You are listening to a sermon by Clifford Reinhardt, recorded on Sunday, May 15, 2022, at Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
First of all, I want to say that I had prepared a document that has been sent out to you that includes some questions and some comments for reflection. I'm not going to refer to that or use that this morning. My intention of preparing that and sending it out is really for the time of reflection that follows, that follows the sermon. And if there are things that prompt some further thought and reflection and some discussion, well, that's good. And if you want to ask me about anything on that, well, we can take that up following the sermon too. I've titled my sermon, Last Will and Testament. In his 1958 novel, A Mixture of Frailties, the late Canadian author Robertson Davies weaves a tale that hinges upon a last will and testament prepared by a spiteful woman. Through her will, she takes revenge upon her son and his wife for marrying against her wishes. The will includes a tempting carrot, a fortune of which no one except she and her lawyer had any knowledge, and a big stick, requirements imposed upon the couple that include the birth of a son in order for them to receive the fortune. Davy's tale is unsettling. When my wife Lorraine read the book, she became really upset because she found it hard to imagine such an unloving act by a mother. I think it affected me less, perhaps because of my pastoral experiences with all kinds of people, but it was hard for both of us to make sense of such spite. Neither of us had experienced anything like this in our admittedly sheltered lives. More recently, we viewed the 2019 movie, Knives Out. It's a wickedly humorous tale of an elderly author who made a fortune writing and publishing murder mysteries. In the movie's opening scenes, he's in the final months of his life. He takes steps to disinherit presumptuous family members who have benefited from his largesse, and instead leave his wealth to his personal nurse. But on the night that his family gathered to celebrate his birthday, he turns up dead, apparently murdered. Just who is responsible is the mystery that propels the movie. And like I say, it's wickedly entertaining. In the movie Knives Out, it's not the testator who is petty, possessive, and spiteful. Instead, it's his children and their families. Once again, the story is unsettling, even if it is entertaining. Both of these tales involve a last will and testament, and there is little in the way of the love that Jesus speaks of in his speech to his disciples. Love is precisely the motive when God in heaven sent Jesus, the only beloved Son, into our midst. Jesus came for the forgiveness of sins and the new life of faith, faith activated in love. God knew all along that what this would cost. God knows that the world does not want God on the terms of the good news of Jesus. And that's why I've titled my sermon, Last Will and Testament. It's one way to express both the intention and the cost of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. It's one way to express the legacy that Jesus intends to leave us as he prepares for his departure. So let's imagine the scene in our gospel lesson for today as a formal gathering of potential heirs who have come together to hear the reading of Jesus's last will and testament. Now, the actual setting of the story, of the gospel story, is the last hours of Jesus's life when he and his disciples are gathered together in the upper room. According to St. John, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet, and they have just shared the Last Supper. I think the scene compares favorably with the reading of the Last Will and Testament, in this case not by an executor or an appointed trustee, but by the author of life himself. Listen again. "Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I have said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think we can anticipate a variety of reactions from the people who have assembled to hear this last will and testament. Some who are particularly close to Jesus begin weeping, especially because he speaks of love. They have benefited deeply because of that love. They weep in gratitude. Moreover, Jesus's love for them evokes love in return. They love Jesus, and they love those whom Jesus loves. But the one whom they love above all is about to depart. So there is also a profound feeling of loss in the room, even though Jesus has not yet departed. Loss and sorrow. There could well be other thoughts and feelings in the room. These are about getting something. After all, usually wills focus on material possessions or assets. So maybe eyes in the room are focusing on the common treasury that the disciples instituted and maintained in order to fund Jesus's tours of ministry. The treasury that was entrusted to Judas. Judas was no longer in the room, for Satan had entered him and Jesus had directed him to do quickly what he had to do. So he left. And I imagine he left the treasury behind. It's now available to the rest of the people in the room. But Jesus' last will and testament contains nothing whatsoever about property, real or chattel, or money, or any other asset of the usual kind. Rather, it's solely about love and the identity that is built upon love. What kind of a legacy and inheritance is this? Just how will Jesus convey it or pass it on to his successors? How will disciples gathered on that occasion or in any time or place receive it, benefit from it, and apply it? You may well be familiar with the acronym WWJD. It stands for What Would Jesus Do? I don't know how widespread it is now, but not too many years ago, that slogan was very popular among some Christians anyway. You could see it imprinted upon bracelets and other forms of jewelry. No doubt some people who are into ink even had it tattooed into their flesh. I'm sure others sent little notes and greeting cards to one another with that slogan or the acronym printed someplace. It arises from the Christian desire to be faithful to Christ when confronted by unsettling ethical circumstances or some other kind of intense personal situation. it's surely laudable precisely because of that. But you know, based on what Jesus teaches us here in St. John's Gospel, I think it's actually off the mark. What would Jesus do is the wrong question. The faithful question, I believe, is actually this. What will Cliff do? What will Lorraine do? What will Paul or Evan or Janice or anyone else gathered here do? You see, as long as we regard Jesus as an example to be followed, we're holding him at arm's length. An image, like that of a stained glass window depicting that which the virtue that is intended to inspire us and that we're supposed to copy. And if we find that too daunting, then maybe we could aim a little lower and turn our eyes instead upon one of the saints of generations past. Or if we're not traditionally inclined, then maybe upon some celebrity currently idolized by our North American culture. And if that doesn't work, well, we'll just do what everybody else is doing. And maybe next time things will pull better. The truth about us is that our alienation from God cuts deeper than mere disobedience to a law expressed in words or in images. What we need is a new heart, a new mind, a reordering and redirecting of our volition. That's why Jesus gives the gift of the Holy Spirit in this same extended speech to his disciples gathered with him in this upper room. Jesus says, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you." St. Paul bears witness to the Word made flesh. He attributes all gifts, including faith itself, to the Holy Spirit. For apart from the Spirit, we can do nothing. And the Spirit's greatest gift, he proclaims, is love. Dear friends in Christ, by water and the Spirit, God creates us anew. It is God's love that drives it all, love for the world that God has created, love for the creatures estranged from God by sin, love for you, love for me. God's love frees us. God's love empowers us. God's love lifts our eyes to the needs of God's world. And precisely because we are God's new creatures through Jesus Christ, that love flows through you and me for the sake of the world that God continues to cherish. It's love for one another in our Christian communities. It's love in our places of work, our places of learning and places of play. It's love in our homes, in our families. It's love for all times, all places, including last wills and testaments. This is our legacy from our Savior. This is our inheritance. This is our life. Peace be with you all.